In the conclusion of chapter 7, Paul identifies a second law that was at work in him that was more powerful than the law of God. And, as much as he could recognize that the law of God was good, okay, so that's the point, the law of God is good, he says that he could not overcome the power of the second law. And so here at the end of chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 8, Paul utilizes a word play on the word law, okay? So law becomes kind of a thing that he's using rhetorically to just kind of a word play. So even though he says law, I think the way we ought to think about it, obviously the law of God was a set of rules and regulations, but these other laws that he's talking about, because it's a word play, I don't think we ought to think about them as being a set of rules that we live by, but rather an authority by which one lives, and an authority that rules one's life, okay? So it's, law is a form of authority, right, that people live under, and so that's kind of what he's getting at here. So for Jews in the Old Covenant, what was the authority by which they lived? It was the law of God, right? The Torah. That's the authority by which they lived their life, which obviously the Torah was a gift from God. It was good. But Paul identifies here a second authority that was actually controlling his life even as he recognized that the law of God was good and tried to live according to it. He said, there's basically another authority at work in me that's more powerful than the law of God. So let's read. We're going to read the last part of Romans 7 and the first part of Romans 8, and then we'll go from there. Okay. Romans 7:21. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. So obviously he's not talking about the law of God there, right? So there's another authority at work in his life other than the law of God. It's an authority that causes him to have and do evil, even though good is there for him to see and to desire, okay? So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, which that's the word flesh, in my flesh, in this case it means the sin nature aspect of flesh, but in my sinful nature, I am a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay? All right, now there's a lot to digest there. Okay? So what I want to, remember when we're looking at the conclusion to chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 7, which was kind of the conclusion of the work that God has done in Christ, what he's made possible in transferring us out of Adam and into Christ, out of the realm of what of who we were pre-Christ and in Adam, and into the realm of who we are in Christ Jesus, and kind of what all goes with that. And so now chapter 8 is a continuation of that. It's a continuation of showing us, the difference between pre-Christ life in Adam and post-Christ life in him, in Christ. And what it does, whereas chapter 6 showed us how God did all this through Christ, how Christ made it possible through his, through his death and resurrection, through his the gift of who he was. That's what chapter 6 was about. Chapter 8 is about how now the Spirit of God makes what Christ did and made possible effective in the lives of those who are in Christ. How the Spirit of God now works, not separately from Christ, but in conjunction with Christ, to make possible and practical for those who are in Christ everything that Christ has made possible through the great and glorious plan of God. Okay? So, on the one hand, you have, remember just the board we had in Adam and in Christ. And so in Adam, what Paul is saying here, there was basically two laws that were at work in Adam. Now, one was God's law, the law given to God's people in order to live by, which we know that the law was good. It revealed the character of God. It was a measure for righteousness. But what Paul says here is that there was another law at work for those in Adam. And the other law at work was the law of sin. And he says that the law of sin is actually was actually a greater power than the law of God. That's what he was saying in verse 7. In chapter 7, in my mind, I'm a slave to God's law, but in my sin nature flesh, a slave to the law of sin. I'm actually enslaved to a greater power than my desire to perform the law of God, which I know is good, which I know it represents a righteousness that comes from God himself. Yet, as much as I want to do that, as much as I want to live by the law, there's a greater law at work in me. And that greater law is the law of sin. And so both of those things are kind of functioning on that in Adam, pre-Christ side of the ledger. Those two laws at work. Now, on the other hand, in the post-Christ side of the ledger, there's a third law at work, which we'll get to next week, in verse 2 of chapter 8, which says the law, because therefore there is now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of what? The Spirit, the authority of the Spirit who gives life, has what? Set you free from the law of sin and death. So there's a new law at work in Christ. It's the law of the Spirit, the authority of the Spirit. Obviously, the Spirit is not a set of rules written on tablets of stone. The Spirit is the person of God who is now the authority over the life of those who are in Christ Jesus. And the law of the Spirit, the authority of the Spirit, has now done something that the authority of the written law could never do, and that's to set people free, those in Christ, from the authority of sin and death. Okay, we'll get into that next week, because basically what the Holy Spirit is God's antidote to sin in the flesh. Okay, that the Holy Spirit. Now, the law, even though it was given to God's people to somewhat control them in regards to sin and death, it had no authority over sin and death. It could not deliver them from the power of sin and death. And so what the law, written law, could not do, God has now done in his Son through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who gives life has now set us free from what the law of God, the written Torah, could never do. It could never set us free, okay? So, in the Adam pre-Christ side of the ledger, you have slavery to these authorities that are not from God, sin and death, okay? And on the post-Christ side of the ledger, you have the law, freedom, the deliverance from that, okay? Now, what comes to all who are enslaved to sin and death? What comes to all is condemnation, okay? Everyone who's enslaved to sin is a slave who is ultimately condemned by God because they're in rebellion against him. And so condemnation is the lot of everyone on the pre-Christ, the Adam side of the cross. And yet, what we're going to be talking about this morning, in Christ Jesus, chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. And that's the good news. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And, what condemnation results in one and only one thing, and that is death. And so for everyone on the pre-Christ, the Adam side of the ledger, their lot in life is death. They're bound to death. But on the post-Christ side of the ledger, in Christ, because we've been freed from slavery to sin and death, we've been justified in Christ, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our lot in life is life, okay? The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Okay, so we'll get into how all that kind of plays out. But what I want you to recognize as we start reading this is this is a continuation of Paul showing, it's a continuation of what Paul was doing in chapter 6 of showing the very stark contrast between the pre-Christ Adam side of the cross and the post-Christ Jesus side of the cross, Christ in the Spirit side of the cross, eschatologically. Yes?
Would you say that the Jews didn't recognize the second law? I mean, they certainly recognized the first law.
The law of sin? The question is, did the Jews recognize the law of sin as they were living under it? You know, I think yes, but not as starkly as Paul describes in chapter 7, because that's his kind of, you know, after he's been set free from it through Christ and the Spirit, now he realizes how controlling the law of sin was. So I don't think all Jews would have recognized it in that same way, but he would have from his post-Christ perspective, okay?
Right.
As a Pharisee, you know, Paul certainly would have realized when he was transgressing the law, but therefore he would have probably, realized there was this thing at work in him that kept him from performing the law perfectly. But again, it wouldn't have had as much definition.
Right.
He wouldn't have realized it as much.
Right.
You know. There's the thing about being deceived is, when you're in the midst of deception, when you're bound into something that's deceiving you, you can't really recognize it until you're free from it. Looking back, you can say, "Whoa, that thing was really controlling me." But it takes the looking back perspective in order to, in order to recognize how powerful it was in your life. It's the freedom that makes you realize how insidious the slavery was. Okay? So, verse 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. All right, now that's good news. And it says now. There is now. Now, so remember, as we look at these two sides of what, the pre-Christ and the post-Christ realities, what frames everything for Paul and his understanding of the gospel is eschatology. That in God, in Christ and the Spirit, God has started a new age. He's brought a new age into being. And so as we go through this, there's also a continuation of what began in chapter 6. Remember, we said that there was very much a then and now presentation of what was so. This was what was so then, pre-Christ and in Adam, and this is what is so now, in Christ and with the Spirit, okay? And so that's continuing right on into here. Therefore, there is now. What's part of this now reality? Now the reality in Christ is that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's part of, the eschatological reality of being in the kingdom of God through Christ and the Spirit. No condemnation, okay? Now, as you read this, there's two kinds of nows. When people use the word now, it can either be a logical now, saying that now in furtherance of the argument that I'm making, or it could be a chronological now, and this is definitely a chronological now. Now, considering now, we've entered into a time where there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's part of the kingdom reality. That's part of being life according to the Spirit, which we'll get into that in the next time or the time after. Okay, so remember the perspective that I've been teaching, which is that the structure of chapter 7 was describing life then. Between the now and the then, Paul's describing his life then, before Christ, outside of him, from the perspective of a Jew living under the law. Now, immediately in chapter 8, what do we see? The contrast. That was the then reality. Here's the now reality. That was then. This is now. What we're seeing is the contrast between the pre-Christ and the in-Christ. And so, what's the first thing that's true for those who are now in Christ Jesus? No condemnation. And then no condemnation now for those who are in Christ. Now, remember, who was it that Paul was predominantly speaking to in chapter 7? Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians? The Jewish Christians. Now, for those who know the law, that's how he introduces it. Okay? Now, who do you think that Paul's speaking to here as he begins chapter 8? Is it a continuation of him speaking to the Jewish Christians? Is he now switching over to everybody? Is he bringing in the Gentile Christians? What do you think? Yeah, I think that chapter 8 is absolutely talking to everybody, all people in Christ. But I think this first paragraph, though, is a transition which applies, you know, even though it definitely includes us Gentile Christians, no doubt. But it really helps the Jewish Christians to come into the reality of Christ and out of the reality of what they had experienced pre-Christ in the law. And I'm going to explain how that is. And so to me, it's a transitionary paragraph where Paul is still speaking, if you had a scale, mostly for the Jewish Christians, and yet it's starting to include everybody. Okay, and so as you get into chapter 8, then it absolutely includes everybody without really any, I shouldn't say that universally, but it includes everybody without as much distinction between what a Jewish Christian needs to hear and what a Gentile Christian needs to hear. And I'm going to explain to you why I think that that is, okay? So clearly chapter 8 broadens the perspective to all Christians as it begins still kind of completing this focus toward Jewish Christians, those who are, because Jewish Christians are those who were coming out of what? They were coming out of a whole framework of relating to God according to the doing of law, according to the authority of law, okay, into a new framework of the authority of the Spirit. Would you pass that over to the latecomer? I wasn't going to use her name on that. For all the world to hear.
Yeah, we all know that.
She has to sit outside the room.
All right. So what makes me say that this first part? Okay. So what makes me say that this first part was geared mainly towards Jewish Christians, but not completely? Because pre-Christ, who would have been those who were most concerned with condemnation? Would it have been Jews or Gentiles?
Jews.
It would have been Jews, right? Gentiles didn't. They did not know God. And so therefore, they would have not been concerned living their lives under the judgment of God, right? If you don't know God, you're not worried about his judgment. You don't care. There is no framework for you to understand a right from wrong based on the revelation of who God is and the fact that God is a righteous judge that's going to judge all righteously. Okay, so the Gentiles, didn't know that. It was the Jews who would have known that. And, they knew that God was the judge. They knew that from the Old Testament scriptures, from their covenant, that God was going to judge the world. And for those on the wrong side of his judgment, when that happened, what would be the end result? Condemnation, right? That's the Jewish worldview. That's the Old Covenant worldview revealed in the scriptures about, who God was and what he was going to do as far as judgment goes. And so the Jews knew that this judgment was there, and they knew that being on the wrong side of the judgment would result in condemnation. So for them, condemnation was a much bigger issue than it would have been for Gentiles. Now, obviously, for us in Christ, we recognize that condemnation was a big issue for us too. But Gentiles living apart from any knowledge of God, it wouldn't have been a huge issue for. But it would have been a big issue for the Jews. All right, so now the problem for the Jews was living out their everyday life. How would a Jew living under law ensure in the living of their life that they were going to be on the right side of judgment? Right? How would they do that? By obeying the law, right? By doing your best to obey the law, to follow the rules. That was the only way to ensure that you were going to be on the right side of judgment. When it came, that you wouldn't be on the condemnation side. But as we just read in chapter 7, Paul said, that's impossible. it's impossible to do that because as much as they desired to obey the law, there was a more powerful force at work in them, and that more powerful force was the law of sin, the control of sin. And so what did the law itself bring day by day to those who were living under it as they failed to keep its requirement. What would the law bring? Condemnation, right? I mean, that law was there every day right before them. They failed to keep the law. The law would bring itself bring condemnation on a day-by-day basis in the living out as you succumb in your life to this greater power of sin and failed to do what the law required. It was a day-by-day condemnation. The law always reminding you that it was there to bring condemnation because you couldn't keep the law under the power of sin. You know, so the law caused the Jews to live in a continual state of condemnation. Now again, you know, I don't think that would have been as recognizable for them without the post-Christ. But here Paul clearly sees that's the way that it was for him.
But they had enough religion to be miserable.
Right. Yeah. Right. I mean, that's right. Yeah. People who live by a formula and fail to meet the formula, you know, are going to be condemned by that formula. Right. And there's going to be a level of condemnation that brings.
So certain groups like the Pharisees that thought maybe they were getting it right.
Well, you know, the question is, do you have certain groups like the Pharisees who thought they were getting it right? Well, that was Paul's testimony in Philippians. As for righteousness according to the law, faultless. So, you know, his testimony was, you know, that was his perspective, I think. Not, you know, and faultless does not mean perfect. Faultless means that you could look at anybody else trying to do the same thing and couldn't say they were doing a better job than me. You know, and that was what the Pharisees were all about, right? You know, trying to set up a system of law of rules and regulations where they felt like they could keep the law to stay on the right side of condemnation. Okay? So, now, that continually being judged and condemned by the law, though it was a problem for the Jews, would not have been a problem for the Gentiles, right? You know, that since they did not know God, they didn't know God's judgments, they didn't know the law, therefore they didn't know a day-by-day experience of condemnation. Now, I'm not saying that they weren't condemned.
I mean, that's what Romans 1 says.
Right. Well, what that says is they were able to do righteousness apart from law. They could do righteousness apart from law.
They say that they're condemned even though they're not under the law, because whatever code you have, you don't measure up.
Absolutely.
So all of us are.
Yeah. Everyone in the pre-Christ side of the ledger is under condemnation. It doesn't matter what law rules you're living under, whether you're living with rules. Absolutely. Right.
Okay.
So everyone in Adam is under condemnation. Then, you know, the difference for the Jews was they had this law to continually remind them of that fact. The Gentiles didn't have that. And so they were condemned. They just didn't realize it. You're able to, let's just read what it says right here. In order that, verse 8:4, you know, when Christ and the Spirit comes, it's not a matter of keeping the law, it's a matter of coming into the fulfillment of everything that the law ever pointed to. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Right. So I would not say it's, you know, I would not say that Christ and the Spirit enable us to keep the law. Christ and the Spirit enable us to come into the fullness of everything that the law pointed to, but never empowered people to live.
So the law is still encompassed into, I mean, when Jesus fulfills the law, that's his fulfilling of the law. It's before and after. I mean, it's
yeah, right. You know, yes. And because God still, you know, God wants us to have and to experience and to live out his righteousness. The law never empowered people to do that. Christ and the Spirit do. And so everything that the law ever pointed to now is fulfilled in Christ and is now possible for it to be fully met in those who are in Christ.
So the law is, I'm just thinking of not throwing the law out, but it's still encompassed in that, because
the
fullness of the Spirit will bring you.
It's been fulfilled. The law has been fulfilled. But because it's been fulfilled, Paul himself throws it out. So there's no place for written code.
Well, he's a Jew, so
Right. Well, right. So as a Gentile, you should worry even less about it. All right. So, the Jews, on the other hand, you know, they knew God. You know, they knew judgment, they knew law, they knew condemnation. And so a key experiential reality of life for them, which comes out clearly in the frustration that Paul expresses in Romans 7, came as a result of slavery to living in slavery to this law of sin that was more powerful than the Torah. Okay? That was a source of this frustration that bubbles over in chapter 7. You know, that's his personal testimony. And so the law, Torah, even though he recognized that it was good, was powerless to deliver him from the control of sin. And that's the whole point. The law, Torah, was powerless to deliver those living under it from the power of sin. There was a greater power at work, the power of sin. Okay? So, you know, all the law did was stand by and watch him die, is his testimony, as it continually reminded him of his condemnation. You can see why you cry out, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" There's only one way. Thanks be to God, who's done so through Christ Jesus. And that's what we'll find out in chapter 8, by the Spirit. So God, through Christ, delivered Paul and delivered every other Jewish Christian who lived in condemnation under law from the greater power of sin and death. Okay? Only God's able to do that through Christ and the Spirit. Now, of course, God delivered Gentile Christians as well. But they were, you know, they were kind of blissfully unaware of the condemnation that was confirmed day by day to those who lived under law but were enslaved to a greater power, the greater power of sin.
So great. Who did the Jews think Isaiah 53 was talking about?
Well, they, you know, the question is, who did they think Isaiah 53 was talking about? They thought it was talking about them as a people, that it was a corporate expression, you know, that it was kind of, you know, they were the suffering servant of God, and they still think that today, that Isaiah 53 is them as a corporate people rather than, you know, a Messiah. Right. And really it takes the Holy Spirit to reveal that. Yeah, right. I mean, and we'll get into that some more in chapter 9 and 10. All right, so let's talk for a minute about how God delivers from condemnation. Okay? How does God deliver us from condemnation? Now, condemnation, of course, is the negative result of judgment, right? Negative, when judgment happens and it's, the judgment is negative, the result is condemnation. Now, when we tend to think of judgment, our tendency is to think of the negative result of it. Because when people say, "Don't judge me," what they're saying is, "Don't be negative. Don't give me a negative judgment. All right, don't be negative in your judgment of me." But judgment always has two possible outcomes, because the idea of judgment, the notion behind it, is going before a judge, him hearing the facts, and him ruling. One way or the other, right? And so even though we tend to think of the negative consequences of judgment, there's always two possible outcomes of judgment. One is condemnation, but the other is justification. Okay? The positive outcome of judgment is justification, where the judge says that we're justified before him. All right? So so from the Jewish perspective, which was the teaching of the Old Covenant, when did they believe that judgment happened? When did judgment happen from a Jewish Old Covenant perspective? At, right. What? Not even, not just even after death, at the resurrection of the dead, at the very end, the final judgment, that the dead would be raised and everyone would be judged according to, you know, the way that they lived their lives. Okay? That was the Jewish perspective, that judgment happens at the end. That was their worldview. So judgment for them was kind of held off until the resurrection. Now, that's why it's called the final judgment. All right? So, from their perspective, judgment would occur at the end with two possible outcomes. One possible outcome of the judgment at the end would be condemnation, and the other possible outcome of judgment at the end would be justification. All right? Now, just think for a minute about having a mindset framed by knowing that judgment is coming and that one of the potential outcomes of judgment would be condemnation. Just think if that's your mindset about what life is about. All right? I know there's a judgment coming at the end, and I know that the possibility of that judgment is condemnation, and my judgment is going to be based on how well I live. And so, you know, how would judgment coming at the end, how would that affect how a God-fearing people lived in the present? Would it have an effect on the way that they tried to live their lives? Well, of course it would, right? Of course it would. You know, I better get right now because I can't be sure when the end is going to be. So I better make myself right now. Okay? Yeah.
So the Jew thinks, as he's living, you know, I'm not as bad as Hitler, but
well, right. So from a Jewish perspective, where is the line ever drawn?
There's no line.
I mean, you know, and that, so that was always the great problem with Pharisaic righteousness, is where's the line drawn? I mean, and so, you know, and so it's kind of like, well, let me do my best, the best I can to make sure I'm on the right side of the line, wherever that might be.
Yeah,
you know, because where does the line get drawn? Obviously, Hitler's on one side of it and Mother Teresa's on the other. But what about normal folks? You know, where does the line get drawn for them? And so, you know, so the only way for them to try to get on the right side of the line at the end would be to try to live rightly now, okay? To do their best, to get right in their living now. And the way that they did that under the old covenant was by doing the law and trying to do it well, right?
Well,
so,
that's the way most people live right now.
Well, I'm going to get to that. And so, so for them, what did right living look like? It looked like working harder at doing the law and therefore being right because they do the law well, you know, because we know that judgment is coming and it might be coming tomorrow. So I need better work as hard as I can to do the law as well as I can to try to hope that I'll be on the justification side of the judgment and not on the condemnation side of the judgment. And so since that judgment comes at the end, you know, one living under that system had to do whatever they could to make sure that they were on the right side of things when the judgment came. Now, so that's the mindset. Y'all see the mindset that they were living under. This is, you know, the mindset that, you know, Paul was describing about himself is this. Because now if you're all about trying to do what you can, do as best as you can to do it, and yet you realize, you know, you're constantly failing, you're constantly knowing what's good and right, but you can't do it, that would be a frustrating existence, wouldn't it?
And the judgment was absolute.
For sure. God was a righous judge. He was going to come. There was no doubt that in their minds that he was coming.
Was perfection.
Well, yeah, you know, in an absolute sense, but in a practical sense, they didn't know where the bar was, because they knew that some were going to be justified. You know, the God wasn't going to condemn everything. There was going to be some who would be justified, and you know, so you know, you just got to work as hard as you can to be on the right side of the line.
Was that a no or a hope?
A no.
They knew that, or they hoped?
No, I think they knew that there, you know, that there would be a right side of the line at the judgment. You know, if there wasn't a right side of the line, then there really wouldn't be judgment, would there? You know, if everyone's condemned, well, I guess there could be, but they knew that, you know, that God would, you know, I'm sure they felt sure that God would justify Abraham, because their scripture says that God would justify Abraham. So if God justifies Abraham, then he's going to justify others who live righteously. Yeah, Steve.
Just as Paul contrasts his pre-Christ in the spirit life, I mean, I find it telling that, I mean, I think probably all spirit-filled Christians are, the Holy Spirit reminds us every day of our pre-Christ life, our pre-in the spirit life. It's like he's there. It's not a haunting, but it's just an awareness.
Yeah, because what the Holy Spirit does is what he wants us to deliver us from all of the residual bondage to the pre-Christ reality so that we can live in the freedom that he brings.
We have to clean it up.
Yeah, I mean, he wants to bring our life experience into alignment with what God has done in Christ. That's one of the functions of the Spirit. And of course we have to rid ourselves. I mean, it's a day by day, it's a lifelong process of ridding yourself of the baggage of your pre-Christ life. That's why in chapter 12 he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's a renewal that has to happen in us with the Spirit's help that brings us into alignment with everything, with what God has made possible in Christ Jesus, and frees us from all the baggage of our pre-Christ life. And so that's where the process comes in. But like I said last time, what we're seeing here in chapter 8, what we saw in chapter 6, what we see in chapter 8, is God setting forth kind of absolutes about what is true from his perspective because of what he's done in his son. Now, we're not really talking yet about how our experience then lines up with that. You know, we'll get into that as we get further in chapter 8. Because, you know, one of the things that we'll get into in chapter 8, and as you're reading this, you know, God, and I've said this before, for God, the indicative always comes before the imperative. All right, so let me explain what that means. God always says what he's made so because of who he is and what he's done. This is what's so, the indicative. This is what's so because of who I am and what I've done. And then the imperative comes to us as those who belong to him, where he says, now live in accordance with what's so. You know, now it's up to you, with the Spirit's help, to live this out. And this is how you do that. But, you know, God always says what's so first, and so we've got these theological absolutes, you know, and we look at it, and our life experiences has a hard time, because our life experience, we have a hard time recognizing the theological absolutes, and we have a problem with absolutes because of our life experience, but God has no problem with absolutes. To God, everything is absolute. Okay? So, you know, God says what's absolutely true because of him, who he is, what he's done in his son. And then he tells us, now, here's what you do to live it out. That's, first comes the indicative, then comes the imperative. And we try to get that around the wrong way. If we read it backwards, then it's all about a law-based existence that us following the imperative brings about the indicative. And that's never God's perspective in the new covenant. It's never. We can't ever put that cart before the horse. The foundation of everything that's ours in the new covenant is what God has done in Christ. And that's absolute. Now, what's not absolute is our life lining up with it. And that's where this whole, you know, that's where our present weakness comes in. That's where, you know, the fact that we still live in the realm of the flesh, even though we've been delivered to the realm of the Spirit. You know, that's where all of our, you know, that's where experience doesn't line up with the absolute, but that doesn't mean that the absolute's not true. The absolute is true. It's what comes first. All right, so just a little preview of what's coming in the next couple of weeks, but keep that in mind as you read. You know, some of the worst theology comes out of making the imperatives go before the indicatives. Some of the worst theology, which is really an old covenant way of looking at things. All right, so Jews had this mindset, this perspective. Okay? They knew the judgment was coming at the end, and so therefore, to be on the right side of judgment, what do? You do is work as hard as you can to do the follow the rules and hopefully be on the right side of the judgment. Now, it's interesting what you said, Cindy. I'm going to get to what you said. How much that Jewish old covenant mindset has spilled over into Christian life. Right? You know, work hard to do good to ensure that I'm going to be on the right side of judgment. You know, that's the way pious Jews thought, and that's the way a lot of pious Christians think. Work as hard as I can to do what's good so I can be on the right side of judgment. But the irony is that working hard to be right with God actually makes one less right with Him. Now, this is where I do wish I had the Lord, because I know, because I'd want to draw the sin curve. You know, sin is kind of like a big sine curve. You know how a sine curve works? It goes way up here on one quadrant and way down there on the other. Well, the one quadrant, you know, is righteousness, where you have self-righteousness, where the harder you work, you think you're better off if you are with God, but actually the harder you work to get right with God, the more in rebellion you are against Him. That's self-righteousness. The other side is, well, you just live in total depravity, and the more you live in total depravity, the less you are in righteousness. That's how it goes exponentially in the other direction. But the center of it is Christ Jesus. That's where there is no sin. There's only one place on the whole curve where there is no condemnation and there is no sin, and that's in Christ Jesus. Okay? So, you know, the tragedy and the irony of working hard to get on the right side is it actually makes you more on the wrong side through self-righteousness. Okay? So, you know, working hard to be right with God actually makes one less right with Him. Now, that's terribly sad. You know, that's a terribly sad and that's an oppressive way to live. But that style of life results from a concern about judgment being in the future, at the end. And because judgment's in the future, what is also in the future? If judgment's in the future, what is also possibly in the future? The possibility of condemnation, right? So, the teaching that judgment comes at the end, and therefore one should get their life right with God now to be on the right side of things by what you do, is a Jewish Old Covenant perspective. But think about how much that mindset's crept into the church. Now, how many sermons have you heard holding up the judgment of God as motivation for Christians to get their life in order? I'm not talking about, you know, yeah, there is one thing to do to get right with God, and that's to be in Christ Jesus, to accept the gift of God's grace in Him. And that is something that every person has to do. And there is a place for, you know, for people to understand that if you're not there, there is going to be a judgment at the end, and that judgment is going to result in condemnation. But that place is not for people who are already in Christ. You know, the threat of condemnation at the end can never be a motivation for people in Christ. And yet, you hear it preached that way all the time.
What is the result of the Christian's judgment at the end?
And we're going to get to that. Okay, so what's the result of Christian's judgment at the end? And I will tell you, what does it say that the result is not in 8:1? No condemnation. That condemnation is absolutely not going to be at the end for those in Christ Jesus.
There seems to be this hard to define that faith without works. So it's this people trying to work still the work. You're to produce works. If you have faith, you have works. So there's this fine line. Are you going to be judged because you don't have any works?
That's a good question. So where does the line between faith and works come? And that's why we're going to do James, the next book we do. Because that's where the tension comes. And the point of that is, if you have transformative faith, it's not that works establishes you in any way, but that's going to be the fruit of your life, good works. And we're created, you know, that's Ephesians 2, we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. You know, to have this fruit in our life, which is good works. But the good works are not what gets us on the right side of judgment. Being in Christ is the only thing that does that. Good works is simply just the fruit of the life of those who are in Christ and who are walking by the Spirit. And the point is, if you don't have good works, I mean, the concern should be, have you really been transformed? You know, do you really have Christ in the Spirit if there's not this fruit of good works in your life? And so that's kind of the point that James is making. And it doesn't disagree with what Paul says at all, even though some people try to say that it does. Okay? So, we'll get to that. But that's a good point.
Rob points out it's like grits.
Yeah, it comes with it.
It just comes with it.
Mm-hmm.
Can you point out where we're taking the imperative first and civic?
Yeah, we'll get to that next week and the week after. Okay? All right? So let's stay on condemnation and judgment right now, because we got a lot to finish here in 10 minutes. All right, but we'll promise you we'll get to that.
I'll be gone next week.
Okay, get the videotape. Now, we'll actually be doing it for all of chapter 8. I mean, it's going to be coming up over and over again. And, you know, it's been coming up. I mean, this, you know, we've been talking about it before now. I mean, it's part of Paul's whole perspective, and it's part of the gospel perspective on what God has done in Christ. So, anyway, you know, the point is, how much is the law still held up as a standard of being right with God and fear of judgment instilled in the hearts of lawbreakers, even in the church? And the answer is, it's still very prevalent, sadly. You know, people are constantly told to measure up to some standard. You know, why? Because they're going to, at the end, they're going to be judged by that standard. And they see themselves continually falling short of the standard, and so no wonder so many Christians think Romans 7 is about them. Yeah, so every week people feel like they need to get right with God again, and you know, in these environments where this kind of preaching happens, you know, constantly you're seeing people wanting to get right with God again. They, you know, every week they're coming up to get born again. To get right with God again.
It's a great controlling mechanism, right?
Fear is control. Fear is a form of control. And, you know, perfect love casts out fear. So whenever you're trying to motivate people by fear, you're not acting by the Holy Spirit. You know, it's as simple as that. Why do people always want to feel like they need to get right? It's because disobedience is equated with a loss of relationship to God. You know, you've fallen short of God's standard. You're sinners, and judgment is coming, so you better get right with God again. Now, I mean, that might be a perfectly fine message for those out of Christ. They do need to get right with God through Christ Jesus. But those in Christ are already right with God in one and only one way, because they're in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that preaching can't exhort people to good works. I think it can. But it's a matter of whether getting right with God comes as a result of those good works. Mm-hmm. It's where the fear and the control comes in. So you hear that a lot, you know, from the Christian pulpit. And, you know, I mean, the last thing you want is to have Jesus come back and while you're holding a beer in your hand. I've actually heard people say that. That's why I don't drink. Because I don't, you know, what if Jesus came back and I was had a beer in my hand?
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Toast.
Literally. I mean, seriously. Good people, because love Jesus.
Yeah.
I've heard them say that.
But,
obviously.
Because
that's, you know, that's essential to fellowship. For Episcopalians.
Why, okay.
All right. So, now it seems kind of funny, and it is funny, but that's the thinking that inevitably results whenever judgment is put out into the future. The thing is that when judgment is out in the future, no one can ever really be sure of what the result is going to be. And, you know, whether it's going to be condemnation or justification. So what about us from the gospel perspective as Christians? Even though we declare we've been justified before God in Christ, you know, that's obviously Orthodox Christianity. We've been justified. I mean, and a lot of these people that kind of threaten that judgment is coming at the end, so you better be right with God. They're still teaching that the only way to be justified with God is in Christ Jesus, okay? So, you know, the problem is that if we think that judgment is in the future, we'll inevitably live with a certain degree of uncertainty. You know, we may profess that we're saved from condemnation by grace through faith. You know, that's good Orthodox Christianity. But, just in case, I better have some good works to show God at the end. So the same way we profess that we're justified one and only way through Christ Jesus, just in case, I better have some good works to show at the end. And, you know, kind of as a backup plan, just in case grace is not sufficient. You know, just in case the good news is not quite good enough. You know, at the final judgment, I can always pull out of my back pocket these good works to show God, and that's fallen thinking. Now, you know, because what are we always wanting to do when we pull out our good works to justify ourselves? We're always saying we're blurring the line again, right? Because we're always wanting to try to compare ourselves then to somebody else, just like Paul was doing, Saul, the Pharisee. As far as righteousness by law, faultless. Just look at all these other people who weren't doing it anywhere near as good as me, God. Surely I'm on the right side. And so that's exactly the kind of thinking and behavior that results from a faith that puts judgment in the future. But God has set us free in Christ Jesus from the tyranny of a future judgment, the outcome of which is unknown. You know, in Christ, God set us free from the fear and the tyranny of constantly trying to get right with Him by the things that we do. You know, that's because for those in Christ, what's the reality? Does that mean that there's not going to be, that because what God did in Christ, there's not going to be a judgment at the end? No, absolutely. The New Testament says there's going to be a judgment at the end. But for those in Christ, the judgment at the end has absolutely no possibility of condemnation. Zero. Zero possibility for the judgment at the end to result in condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. It's not possible for us. Period. Exclamation point. Now, that means we can live in freedom from the fear of future condemnation. We can live freely. We don't have to fear that. Now, we can live in freedom from the fear that brings present condemnation, that comes through living by a set of standards and falling short. We're free from that in Christ Jesus. Now, there is now and forevermore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. So how did God make that possible? Now, how can He say so assuredly that there is no possibility of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, even though there's going to be a final judgment at the end? You know, how can we live free from condemnation and the fear that it brings?
The Holy Spirit's past, present, and future.
Yeah, well, no, it's even more fundamental than that. The Holy Spirit makes this freedom to live effective in our lives, but who made it possible? Christ, for those in Christ Jesus. You know, how does God set us free? It's because He's taken the judgment that brings condemnation for those in Christ out of the future, and He's put it into the past. The judgment that brings condemnation for those in Christ Jesus has been taken out of the future and has already happened for those in Christ Jesus. And where has it happened? On the cross. That judgment's already happened. Christ bore the judgment of condemnation on our behalf. Look at the scripture on your page, 518. Consequently, just as one trespass... See, Paul's kind of, he's tying up stuff that's already been said. I mean, this has already been spoken about in chapter 5. Now he's saying this, you know, this is why it's so. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. Now, all people doesn't mean, as we said back then, everybody. It means for those in Christ. You know, the inevitable result of the final judgment for all in Adam is condemnation. That's the inevitable result. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew living under the Old Testament. doesn't matter whether you were Gentile who had no clue who God was, the inevitable result of final judgment for everyone in Adam is condemnation.
Because it wasn't about you.
Right. I mean, there's no amount of good you could do that would make it different. There's no amount of bad you could do that could make it any worse. It's condemnation. You know, everyone in Adam, the inevitable result of the judgment is going to be condemnation. And the inevitable result of the final condemnation for everyone in Christ is no condemnation, which the biblical word for that is justification. We're on the right side of judgment in Christ. Everyone in Christ Jesus is on the right side of judgment. No condemnation, but justification. And so because of that, everyone in Christ is now free from the fear of judgment. We're free from the threat of condemnation. We're free to live and to serve God in a new way.
Doesn't in Christ, though, Greg, presume that you recognize the power of the Holy Spirit? You're confessing your sin and asking the Holy Spirit for His help and strength.
Yeah, being in Christ means that you've accepted God's gift of grace in Christ Jesus. You've been regenerated in Him through the Holy Spirit and become a new creature. I mean, yes, it does assume all of that. Absolutely.
But we continue to ask for that, in our liturgy every week.
To be born again? Yeah. But, you know, the thing is, we're free from condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation. Because we're free from condemnation, we're free from the fear of judgment going the wrong way at the end for us. And therefore we're free from this just-in-case kind of self-righteousness that we try to live in even as Christians. You know,
it doesn't mean that we don't have to confess those sins regularly.
No, it doesn't mean that. No, but it means that...
just because we take care of the past, still in the present... things.
Right.
We need to ask God to do.
Because condemnation, remember from the Jewish, you know, from the perspective that's being written from here, condemnation happens at the end. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now that means that God wants us to live free of condemnation now, every day in our day-to-day lives, and the way that we live out that freedom, the imperative to live out the indicative that we're free from condemnation is to confess our sins day by day, to be free from them. That's the imperative for us in Christ, to live out the indicative of what God has done in Christ, that we're free from condemnation. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So, you know.
Well, and then I have taken this way out of context, and maybe other people do too, thinking, well, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You know, applying it to people who are condemning, rejecting me, or so negative to me. So then, you know, it's like, so.
Yeah.
No condemnation. Yeah. So that is entirely the wrong interpretation.
Yes, it is.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And but you know, you're free from that.
Yeah.
That their condemnation absolutely makes no difference
yeah.
in who you are
yeah.
in Christ Jesus or what, you know, but this is totally talking about God's judgment at the end. Absolutely. That's the whole context here. All right. That, you know, so we're free now. Remember I said that 7:6 was an that chapter 8 is an explication of chapter 7, verse 6. So let's just read that again real quick. It's at the bottom of your page, near the bottom. No, it's actually in the middle of your page. But now, by dying to what was found us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. You know, this life in Christ is all about living and serving in a new way. And the new way is the way of the Spirit. You know, there's no way to simultaneously serve God in the new way of the Spirit and in the old way of the written code. Now, again, we bounce back and forth all the time. But there's no way to simultaneously do it. We're going to either live and serve God one way or live and serve God the other way. But the point is that those in Christ Jesus have been released from the law so we can serve Him in the new way. You know, the great problem for the Jews and therefore the Jewish Christians who were trying to live out now this freedom they had in Christ is that the law always brought awareness of their failure and condemnation because they were always falling short of its requirement. But in God, in Christ, God has set us free to live in a new way and to serve Him in a new way. That new way is explained in chapter 8. Let's read the paragraph again, 8:1-4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live kata sarka, according to the flesh, but who live kata pneuma, according to the Spirit. And, you know, this is one new distinction that's coming out now in chapter 8, between the pre-Christ and the in-Adam and the in-Christ realms of living. You know, the in-Adam realm of living is described as kata sarka, according to flesh. We'll talk about this next week. The in-Christ realm of existence is kata pneuma, according to the Spirit. And so, you know, as Paul describes life kata sarka versus life kata pneuma, he's not saying that Christians have the struggle going on, bouncing forth between one another. No, he's presenting the indicative of the two realms of existence. One group of people in Adam, outside of Christ, live kata sarka, according to flesh. Another group of people in the Holy Spirit, in Christ, live kata pneuma, according to Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so, keep that in mind as you read. Now, we ran out of time, but at the end of the bottom half of the page, I want to address your question, Dad. Okay, so what does judgment mean for Christians at the end? Because that's an obvious question, right? Does that mean in Christ it doesn't matter how I live my life? Because there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus? And no, I don't think it means that at all. What in Christ there is no condemnation, but that doesn't mean that there's not a judgment on those in Christ based on how they live their lives in Christ. The question is, what kind of judgment is that? It's not a judgment for justification or condemnation. That judgment's already been made at the cross for those in Christ. But there is a judgment, and it's that last passage, which is 1 Corinthians, and it's a judgment of reward. So, read those passages. I put the two, you know, the two ones that talk about, you know, separating the two groups into those who are justified and those who are condemned. You know, so at the great white throne, or, you know, at the final judgment, you know, the determination has already been made, who's in Christ and who's not. Then there's a separation that occurs there, but it's not that judgment occurs there, okay? The judgment occurred at the cross for all of us in Christ. But there is going to be a judgment for those in Christ based on the fruit of our lives. But it's not a judgment that determines whether we're condemned or justified. It's a judgment that establishes reward, which is kind of a bizarre sort of thing to think about. But it's clearly there in the Scripture.
That's where Howard's in the basement.
No, you're going to be in the penthouse.
That's simplistic, but it's a very good picture in my mind. That, you know, there are many rooms in the house. And the judgment, you're going to be in the penthouse or a cotton basement.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, and the thing, you know, the thing about that is we want to be careful even with that, not to try about you know.
Well, can't that lead right back to God?
Yes, it could very easily do that.
God owes me now.
So you got, yeah, right. God never owes us. But I think where it ought to lead us to, the proper place it should lead us to, is the way that we live our lives right now matters. Because the way that we live our life now produces fruit that has eternal consequences to it. You know, that's why it says that, you know, when you read that 1 Corinthians passage, you know, that judgment, everybody's work is going to pass through the fire. And a lot of it gets burned up because it has no eternal value to it. But there is that gold, silver, and precious stones that passes through into eternity, because those things that we did during this life did have eternal value. And that's the reward, is seeing, you know, it's not that we get something better than everybody else. That's where we go wrong thinking about it. It's thinking, seeing that we were able to live in such a way that impacted eternity. And that'll be its own reward. So. Yeah, well, that's kind of a different context too, but so anyway, read these over. You know, I doubt we'll spend a lot of time unless y'all have questions. I mean, that's something everybody gets, right? Final judgment, no problem.
Yeah, not important.
It's actually the last of the elementary teachings in Romans 6. did I say Romans 6? I meant Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. I got Romans on my mind. So, Father, we thank you so much for all that you've made possible in your Son. Thank you that because he was condemned for our sin, because he died to sin on our behalf, that we don't have to live to it any longer, and nor will we be condemned because of it. Lord, thank you that there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would make it the passion of our hearts to look and to on and to love those around us so that they can enter into the freedom of life that guarantees no condemnation. That freedom of life that comes in one and only one place, and that's in your Son. Lord, I pray that that you'd help us who are assured by your word that there is no condemnation for us to live in freedom from condemnation every moment of every day in our lives. And that that freedom would enable us to live and to serve you in a new way through Christ and the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.